Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed be the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord.
And as we sit, let's pray. Our Lord God, please help us to listen for your voice. Thank you that that's not hard, that we have your word in front of us. Now please help us to listen well to your word now. Please help us to be those who stand on the word that you have spoken, to find our strength, our security, our comfort in the sure foundation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me introduce you to Mr. Respectable. Mr. Respectable has never really understood that he is put right with God by God's grace alone, God's unmerited favor. He's not really understood that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Mr. Respectable is rather aware of his religious pedigree, that he and God go a long way back together, that he comes from a Christian family, and that he's been going to church for years, but he has an honored place on the church council, and that he knows his Bible better than anyone. What's more, his life is pretty much all together. He's morally upright and respectable. And because that's how he thinks, he can't help but notice that he's on a higher spiritual level to some of those new Christians that have joined his church. Their lives are in rather a mess. Their behaviour leaves a lot to be deserved. Mr. Respectable can't help but feeling a little bit smug, at least just to himself. And then there is Mrs. Busy, who quietly counts up what she does for the church, what she does for other people. And secretly she compares herself to some of the other ladies in her church. She thinks more about what she has done for Jesus than what Jesus has done for her. Well, Mr. Respectable and Mrs. Busy are alive and well and have spiritual cousins in every church. Last week, we heard Apostle Paul introducing God's solution to the human problem. By ourselves, we are all sinners, rightfully deserving God's wrath. But wonderfully, God rescues sinners. By sheer grace alone, he rescues all who turn to Jesus with empty-handed faith. And as we were hearing earlier, he is right to do so, just to do so, because he has punished sinners at the cross. His wrath against me has been taken by Jesus. And if that's how salvation comes, by grace alone, through faith alone, then, Mr. Respectable, Mrs. Busy, there can be no boasting, no feelings of superiority, no condescending attitude, because such a rescue puts us all at the same level, all at the same level. Undeserving sinners saved by grace alone. So this gospel of grace alone, draws us together. We're all in the same boat. So those things which we so easily separate over, such as our background or class or education or race or politics, are of no significance whatsoever. They are obliterated by a gospel of grace alone. Now, Paul knows that this is so important for this to be the DNA of the church in Rome that he's writing to. So important for the DNA of every church that he gives us a number of reasons, a number of supporting arguments why there can be no more boasting for those saved by grace alone. We looked at the first of them last week at the end of chapter 3. That because there's only one God, there is only one way to be saved. Next slide, I think. Whoever we are, it's by empty-handed faith alone, nothing else. That was argument number one for no more boasting. And this morning it's reasons numbers 2 to 4 that we'll hear for no more boasting. See how much it matters to him? He is piling up the reasons. So argument number 2, verses 1 to 5, chapter 4. No more boasting because Abraham was saved by grace alone. It's as if the Apostle Paul imagines someone bringing up the example of Abraham. Abraham from way back in the Old Testament to challenge what Paul has been saying. So this imaginary person says, well, what about Abraham? He was a good, obedient man. So the reason that God justified him, declared him to be right with God, was because he did the works of the law. He played his part. And so God justified him. Well, let's have a look, says Paul. What did Abraham discover about this? Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, as you are suggesting, then he would have something to boast about, something to congratulate himself about. Mind you, not before God, not in reality. Because what does the scripture say? Quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's not just saying that Abraham believed that God existed. After all, even the devil does that. In Genesis chapter 15, God had just promised Abraham that he would have many descendants who would inherit the world. And then it says, Abraham believed the Lord. In other words, he believed God's promise for the future. Even if he didn't realize it, he believed in Jesus, who would bring in that future. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. He took God at his word. That's what faith is in the Bible. And that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, from that point on, righteousness was credited to Abraham's account. A bit like a sum of money being suddenly put into your bank account. Now, I think if we're not careful, we misunderstand this. This verse is not saying that Abraham and God did a swap. That Abraham offered God his faith, and in return, God gave Abraham righteousness. It's not saying that. That would turn faith into a human work. But faith is simply the empty hand that receives. Have you heard a preacher say, just believe in Jesus. That's all you've got to do, and you will be saved. And maybe that preacher goes on to say, everybody's failed to keep God's law, so God brought in a new law. Because I love you, I'm going to offer you something that's easier. Instead of asking you to keep the Ten Commandments and so on, all I'm asking you to do now is that you would have faith in Jesus. Have you heard something like that? God is no longer asking us for those good works that we could not do, now simply asking us to believe in his Son. It sounds plausible, but it's not what the New Testament says. It's close to the truth, but it's not the truth. It's an error, and all the more dangerous because it is a subtle one, because it is close to the truth. You see what it's done? It has turned faith into something which I must do in order to merit salvation. That suggests that what Jesus has done gets us so far that he contributes 95% of salvation, say, and then the last 5% is our contribution, our faith. But no. That turns faith into another kind of work, something I have achieved. So, well done me. And we're back to boasting, which Paul has just said is excluded. I get a bit nervous when we talk about being saved by faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by Jesus. It's the death of Jesus that saves me. It's God putting Jesus' righteousness to my account that saves me. We're not saved by our faith. Faith is not doing anything. It is simply relying on what Jesus has done. It's the empty hand that simply receives the gift that is 100% his. Faith is only the channel by which his righteousness becomes mine. So this quote from Genesis 15 is not saying that God looked down on Abraham and thought to himself, well, there's a good bloke. There's someone trying hard. So I will declare him righteous. That's like saying that if someone today is trying to please God, trying to live a godly life, then they'll be forgiven. That if their intentions are right, then they will be saved. But that's another version of salvation by works. Salvation by human merit. Salvation by good intentions. And it contradicts what Paul says here. Abraham believed God's promise, and in an act of sheer grace, God counted him as righteous. If it was anything else, then we and Abraham would have something to boast about. I've seen the light. I've made a decision for Jesus. I've believed when so many other people haven't. Well, beware, lest we turn faith into a work that we do, that gets us saved. The Christian will surely say, God has saved me. I'm simply depending on a great Saviour. Faith is the empty hand which receives the undeserved gift. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul uses a picture from everyday life. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Have you ever written to your employer when your paycheck arrived? Thank you so much for your generous gift in paying me. That would be nonsense. You've earned it. What happened to Abraham is, verse 5, to the man who does not work, that is, not trying to get right with God by something he does, but trust God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. Not a swap, just the channel for receiving the gift. Abraham was not a good man. He was wicked. He was a rebel, like the rest of us. But he trusted the God who justifies the wicked, who justifies us as we are. While we were still wicked, without any good works, we don't have to clean up our act before we come to Jesus. We come as we are, empty-handed sinners. So there's argument number two, and we need to speed up a bit. No more boasting, because we're saved by grace alone. After all, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was saved by grace alone. Argument number three, all Old Testament believers were saved by grace alone. Verse six here, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What happened to Abraham was not unique. It sets the pattern for every Old Testament believer. In that psalm there, David speaks of God not counting sin against a person, not putting it down to their account, although that's where it belongs, and instead counting righteousness to them, verse 6. Although it does not, but, sorry, verse 8, although it does not, no, verse 6, that's right, although it does not belong to them. What a tremendous piece of bookkeeping, then. What a tremendous manipulating of the accounts, if I can put it like that. But as we saw earlier, it's not injustice, because a great exchange takes place. My sin put to Jesus' account, and what is given to me? Jesus' righteousness is given to me, put to my account. What a sweet exchange. What a glorious exchange. No wonder David says, blessed is the man, happy is the person who's on the receiving end of this great exchange. And it was always like that. Old Testament, New Testament, God has always and only saved by faith alone. Now, you might ask, how could they be justified by faith in the Old Testament when Christ hadn't even appeared? Well, the answer is that those Old Testament believers look forward to what was promised, look forward to what was still to come. The Saviour's death, symbolized in their Old Testament sacrifices. We, in the New Testament age, we look back. We look back to what has been accomplished. But it's that same response of helpless faith in God's promise. And that's nothing for any Christian to boast about. No room for moral superiority. Every Christian, an undeserving recipient of God's grace. Well, let's move on to argument number 4, verses 9 to 12. Abraham was saved by grace alone, so that he would be the spiritual father of one united church. Seems at this point, Paul imagines someone saying, okay, Abraham was saved by faith alone, and David says the same, but they were both Jews. So maybe it's only for the Jews, only for those who've been circumcised. And so he asks what might seem to us a rather strange question. Was this blessing of righteousness given to Abraham before or after he was circumcised, verse 10. Well, that's an easy question for those who've been to Jewish Sunday school. Righteousness was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He was not circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. Paul reminds his readers, verse 11, that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So circumcision confirmed or sealed the status that had already been given to Abraham. A little bit like how a wax seal on the outside of an envelope confirms and authenticates the letter that is already inside that envelope. The seal that confirms. So Paul is saying that that sequence of events, receiving righteousness and then circumcised, is both important and deliberate. The middle of verse 11 there. So then, here's the purpose for God doing things in that order, that he, Abraham, might be the spiritual father of two groups of people. Verse 11, all who believe but have not been circumcised, so that's Gentile Christians. And verse 12, the father of all the circumcised, i.e. Jews, as long as they are not only circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. That is, those who are Jewish Christians. So straight away we can see that being saved by grace alone is much, much more important than the external markers of being a Christian. Whether that's taking communion or being baptized or whatever. Those are good things. If you're trusting in Jesus, it's good to get baptized. If you've not been, come and speak to me. But those are only the outward markers. Just as circumcision was only the outward marker of belonging to the old covenant. Much more important, whether or not a person has been rescued by God's grace. So Abraham is the father of all, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus and are justified freely by God's grace alone. He is the father of one united church, each member put right with God entirely by his undeserved favor. And if that is so, then no more boasting. Those Jewish Christians can't think of themselves as better than the Gentile Christians, because they all share the same spiritual father. That Gentile Christian is just as much a child of Abraham as the Jewish Christian, with all their heritage and pedigree, because they both receive the same gift. This doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, puts everybody on the one level. It unites us together. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, strong or weak, success or failure, churchgoer or not, everyone who is saved is saved in exactly the same undeserved way. So no more boasting, no more comparisons. Don't think that by believing we've done something rather special. We haven't done anything at all. Don't think that you've done God a bit of a favor, that he's rather lucky to have you on his side. That misunderstands faith entirely. It's simply the empty hand which receives what grace offers. And that, my friends, is a very happy and unshakable place to be, on the receiving end of God's grace. So if that's you, don't pin your identity anywhere else. Sometimes we can begin to find our self-esteem, our sense of identity in what we do for Jesus, instead of what he has done for us. It shows itself when someone is asked to give up some cherished ministry, some service that they've been doing for whatever reason, and they do so with surprising hostility and defensiveness. Why? Well, because they've allowed their identity to be built on that ministry rather than on the free grace of God. If our security is built 100% on God's grace, then whatever happens, whatever is taken away, our identity will not be threatened. Another area to think about, how we think about praying. That can reveal a shift away from grace alone. If we begin to think that our prayers will be better heard if we use the right words, or if we pray with sufficient intensity, or if we fast for a couple of weeks, then we're forgetting that God does not hear our prayers because of where we are, or who we are, or how hard we're concentrating, or because of anything in us. He hears only because of his 100% grace given to us in Christ. What a glorious truth. Salvation by grace alone. Rightly understood, it not only draws us together, it also turns us outwards, turns our hearts to look beyond. Because it shows me I am no better than my neighbours, just more blessed. We can share the gospel with anyone and do so with confidence, knowing that God will make righteous anyone who believes. Someone might be brought up in a religious home, might have always gone to Sunday school and church, yet still be unconverted. Well, they need the same salvation as the person who's never stepped foot inside a church, whose life is a moral wreck. Doesn't make any difference. It's the same way, the same gospel for all. Religiosity is of no value. Morality does not count. We're all rescued the same way. We're all down at the same level because it's grace alone, by faith alone. So it's, yes, that same gospel that everyone needs to hear. No one is less deserving than we are. And for anyone who stops trusting in themselves and instead relies on the death of Jesus, to them, to you, is given the verdict, righteous forevermore. Now let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's pray.